Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you have set aside and for the opportunity to discuss principles of godly relationships. Lord, pray that you would be with us in our discussion and pray that we would be able to find wisdom in your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last week we stopped here talking about the change that happened in the relationship from between Onesimus and Philemon as expected by Paul when he was returning Onesimus to Philemon as a believer and a brother, as opposed to just a runaway slave. So he was returning him as a runaway slave, but he was saying, but he is a slave alone no longer. He is also your brother. So that relationship changes significantly. You can't talk about relationships between believers without talking about Matthew 18. So tell me, what do I learn about relationships between believers in Matthew 18? There's nobody in the middle, so even the people in the back and the sides have to answer today. Talks about the role between two believers and the role between the believer and the church with regard to
sin.
Okay. Is there a significant difference between your relationship with a non-believer with regard to their sin and your relationship with a believer with regard to their sin? Is there a significant difference there? Yes. And what is that difference?
When a believer, you have a responsibility to go to your brother and you see him in sin and point out his sin to him. And then if he doesn't repent, you have a responsibility to go before other believers and try to bring him to repentance.
As a brother, you have a responsibility toward that person and their sin. Yes?
I think it also conveys there's an expectation that one indwelled by the Holy Spirit, when confronted with their sin, will seek to repent of that sin and see that relationship reestablished, where a non-believer would pursue their fallen nature.
Yeah, the other aspect of it is how the brother is supposed to react. Right? I mean, the interesting concept here is if a brother is sinning and it's brought to his attention and confirmed by the church that he's sinning and he refuses to change, then what is he? What is he not? He's not a brother. Right? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Right? If a brother is sinning, and if you confront him with it, that's not enough, even if he refuses to listen to you, for you to say he's not a believer. If you bring witnesses and confront him with it, and he says, no, I'm not going to repent, that's not enough. But if you bring him before the church and confront him with it, and he still says, no, I'm not going to repent, then your relationship with him changes because you no longer treat him as you would a brother. Now, that's twofold. Number one, it relieves you of your responsibility. You fulfilled your responsibility to this person with regard to their sin. But it also breaks the brother relationship because they've established that they are not living as a believer. So what do you do to Gentiles and tax collectors? Witness to them. Right? This doesn't say shun them. And it's important to note that when a person is established to be through the courts of the church an unbeliever, your response is not to shun them. Your response is to witness to them. Scripture. Matthew 26, right? Go into all the world. Are we not to witness to everyone? I'm sorry, 28. I'm really bad with references. We know that. Now, I think I know what Ken's digging at, because there is some scripture to the contrary. And you do have to be careful. Right? We talked earlier about the concept of a man who is publicly sinning and is put out of the church, and Paul tells the church to have nothing to do with him. Right? Don't eat with him. Okay? So, you're right. It is a subject that needs to be approached carefully. I would have real issues if a person who had been excommunicated by the church the next week showed up in church and didn't want to say anything about it and didn't want to talk about it. I would really struggle with that, and I think that we as a session would need to approach that and deal with that. But I would also object to anyone who said, this person has been excommunicated, therefore they shouldn't be in church. Because I disagree with that. There is always value in the means of grace and hearing the word. Now, should the session watch them very carefully to make sure that they're not a disruptive force and make sure they're not being divisive? And yes, there's a lot of responsibility with that. Okay? So, what does this say about your relationship with fellow believers? You have a responsibility to care about their sin. And you have a responsibility to address sin in their lives, if you see it. What else does it say? What if someone comes to you and says, you're sinning? What should your reaction be? Okay, you have a responsibility to pay attention. Well, of course the reaction should be, no, I'm not. Right? Because none of us sin. Okay. Think about how hard it would be for you to confront someone with sin. That's a hard thing to do. Your gut churns over even thinking about it. Think of how hard that would be. And think about how much the person who's coming to you has to care about you to be willing to put themselves out like that. Your reaction to someone who is confronting you with sin should not only be deep consideration, spiritual consideration, if they're right, repentance, if they're right, but also should be gratitude and love for the willingness of this person to put themselves out and follow through on their spiritual commitment. This is an act of love. and that I can give you some references on. Okay. Matthew 5. You've heard it that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, the first question we have to answer here is, who is my brother? Okay, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Is this talking about specifically that brother? Or is it talking about blood relative? Not just blood relatives, okay? How do we know that? Okay. This is not addressed to family units. This is addressed to the people of Israel who were family nation. Right? So what does he say? What does this tell us about our relationships with our brethren? Okay. Your relationship with your brothers affects your relationship with God. What's that? Okay. Okay. You need to get it straightened out before you try and approach God. Okay. Insofar as it depends upon you, this is not a verse in a vacuum, to your point. Yes.
Seated amongst. If we look in Mark, chapter 3, starting with verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' Jesus said, 'Who are my mother and brothers?' Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'"
So no question about that, that the relationship described here includes the relationship to the brethren. Now, the flip side of that, does it include relationships to blood relatives? Although we tend to use that adjective fairly generically. But yeah, this isn't really directed at blood relatives as much as it is directed at brethren, that is, fellow believers. Okay. Yes?
Why did Jesus use this example of the altar
Okay? Christ uses the example of the altar. Leave your gift at the altar and go resolve the issue with your brother before you come back. Within years at least, I'm not sure where this is in the timeline, but within years at least, he's going to be abolishing that whole practice. So why would he use that as the example? Yes.
First of all, he's asking for an immediate response. He's not going to say, when I take care of all of this, he wants them to do it now. And they are currently doing this, but aren't going to be required to do it up until that point, which they don't understand. It's also something that they can relate to. Oh, this is something, this is a part of worship for me. It's going before God, and what he's saying is, I can't go before God with this on my heart.
Despite the fact that we don't have altars and sacrifices today, does the analogy make sense to us? Is the meaning clear? What's the parallel to this? Now, this is an important question, right? Okay. Think particularly of communion.
Salvation that we have through the faithfulness of what we do. So in the Old Testament case, you went before the altar and you gave the sacrifice as was according to being within God's will and being close to him and sufficing for the sins that we have. When Christ fulfilled that, how do you offer your sin before God but that you confess it? Well, if you confess your sin to Christ, that's correct. However, it's not complete if you haven't settled the sin with the other person. So it's the idea that, you know, don't let your anger go down on the sun. I'm trying to be what the reference is. But that we're to, the confession of sin is good, but it's also the changing of it. And the changing and repenting with each other.
Okay? Yes.
Like the Old Testament passages, like I desire mercy instead of sacrifice, in which God is basically saying, don't think you can get away with going through the rituals of the church and you'll be okay with God. And he's looking for ethical goodness, if you like, for some of these other relationship things.
Yeah, we're called to examine ourselves before communion. We should also be examining ourselves before worship. We should also be examining ourselves before prayer and during the study of the Word and any private time alone with God. We should constantly be in a state of examination. It's notable in Scripture that, I guess partially in Scripture, partially in some of the apocryphal writings, but the priest went into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied to his leg. And the reason for that was because he was offering the ultimate sacrifice for the nation of Israel, and if he was impure, he could be struck down on the spot. Step back a little further, and that's what Christ is talking about. So there's this concept of severity of impurity, severity of stepping over the bounds of holiness. So there is a sense in which this applies to, hey, you know what? If you are coming to communion, you really need to examine your relationships. You really need to think about the fact, is there a conflict going on? And am I right in coming before the Lord and communing together with Him despite the fact that I have a real relational problem with a brother? I need to get that resolved before we, quite possibly, sit together and commune and are disgracing the elements through our sinful behavior. But that same sense applies to worship. So really, when is it that you're going to be offering your sacrifice on the altar? Well, let's go back to the parable about the servant who has been forgiven a debt that he could not repay and realize that Christ has died for our sins and that we have been forgiven a debt that we can't repay. And our reaction, as soon as we realize we have something against a brother, whether you are in the house of worship or you are in your car driving to work, realize the importance of holding something against a brother, how disgraceful that is, how wrong that is, and drop everything to deal with it right away. That's the takeaway from this. Not that twice a year or three times a year or 12 times a year you need to sit back and count up all your relationships. You need to be constantly aware of your relationships between you and your brethren and seek actively to put them right. And yeah, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Proverbs. Yes.
I have something that I'm upset with you about, so I'm on my way to see you. You know that I have something you're upset with, so I'm on my way. So we should always be meeting halfway. There should always be a realization that I need to talk to you, I need to talk to you.
It's kind of a catch-22 because you say in a perfect world, right, you'd cross each other on your way to see each other. But then in a perfect world, you wouldn't have done it in the first place. So, yes.
I think Romans 12:1 says we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Right? So that I think there's a real sense in which that going is your gift. Going and being reconciled is your gift. Right? So it's in your body. I think it's interesting because in terms of place, you're saying leave your gift there and go. But if our bodies are living sacrifices, then our gift is going.
Okay. Yes.
What do you do if you go to be reconciled with your brother, but they have no desire to be reconciled with you?
And this goes back to Glenn's point. Insofar as you are able. Right? The burden is on you to release your obligation, whether that obligation is repentance or whether that obligation is forgiveness. The burden is on you to release that obligation. If that relationship can't be restored, there's a limit to what you can do. Yes.
If he listens to you, it's not if he falls at your feet and begs for mercy immediately, right? So I tend to think that like we need to not expect it to come immediately, but be seeking for that opening to continue working something out.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, especially in the case where the need is there for the other person to repent. You don't expect an immediate. So this is talking about when the burden's on your side, that is the need for repentance or the need for restoration is on your side. The other talking about when you see the need in someone else. This one is where the immediacy comes in, because that's what your responsibility is immediate repentance. The other one talks about going and talks about the relationship and talks about a progressive process to try and bring them to repentance and restoration. So there's definitely a lot more time and leeway in that concept, but they both start with the same verb, go, right? Go. That's what you need to do. Please continue.
No, it just says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So you were asking when. It seems to me that any time we come before God, we better have it clear that we're not holding a grudge. Because the scripture goes on to say, whosoever doesn't forgive, neither will his heavenly Father forgive him. That's at the end of that parable you quoted. So it's a matter of heart relationship to God, which is reflected in a relationship to others, isn't it?
Yeah. I mean, that was... Sin absolutely impacts your relationship to God and to fellow believers. There's no question about it. Addressing that sin as quickly as possible is the best way toward restoration of the relationship between you and other believers and between you and God. The stronger your relationship is between you and other believers and between you and God, the less likely sin is to have an impact on that relationship, either of those relationships. Even if you do sin. I sin against my wife a lot. She forgives me. We love each other. And our relationship is strong. If I got upset and yelled at somebody else the way that I have in the past gotten upset and yelled at my wife, there would be a broken relationship there. And it would be a lot harder for that person to forgive me than my lovely wife. Here it comes. I opened the door wide.
I want to address the other. We're talking about believers here. So we can't forget the severity of the sin. If you have two believers who won't be reconciled, even if first person has done, relieved themselves of the burden, as you said, you're talking about a fellow believer who is refusing to forgive or refusing to reconcile whatever the situation is. That's a whole different situation than my unbelieving neighbor is angry with me for, you know, whatever. And I've gone to them and asked for their forgiveness, and they're refusing to forgive me. That's difficult to deal with, and it's saddening, and it's disappointing, but it should be... But they're not on the same plane. They're not in the same world of existence as you are, and you can only expect so much. But when you have a believer acting the same way, that's heartbreaking. And even if you do everything that you're supposed to do, you're not going to be relieved of that sorrow, I think, and that disappointment that you have a brother who's acting this way and that you're not going to feel okay about it until that brother comes to terms with his own sin. Not necessarily because of the effect on you, but because of your concern for their well-being and their relationship with God.
The only should is absolutely correct. Should is absolutely correct. However, I have brothers in Christ all over this world, some of whom have no relation to me at all, other than we are brothers in Christ. The strength of your relationship is impacted by the time that you spend with each other. We talked about these issues earlier. The amount of opportunity that you have to share together, the amount of opportunity that you have to build each other up. There is an expectation, and it's a reasonable expectation, that the closer that you are to someone, the more able they are to work quickly through issues, sin, that rise between you. Just because someone is a brother and a believer does not necessarily mean that they are going to quickly and automatically forgive you the same way that a spouse or even a brother in the same congregation you would expect to forgive. It's much more difficult to do that and build up that relationship when there's distance. Even to the sense that if I cut somebody off on the highway and we're both believers, I can say sorry, that person may not immediately forgive me. The fact that we're both believers, but we don't have a relationship, makes that less than likely. Yes.
Sort of on the flip side, sometimes it's easier to be patient and gentle with non-family members. Sometimes your own family, you're quicker to have the hair trigger.
Sure.
And be less gracious and patient. And,
familiarity breeds contempt. Right? After the 30th time that you've seen somebody do something that really bothers you, like Jordan, the 31st time, it's really, really annoying. But the first time you see somebody else's kid do it, it's cute. Right? We've all been there. Yes?
Not always in an intimate way, you know, usually just knowing their name. But there have been some people who I've, a case where I've sinned against someone and had the opportunity to go and confess my sin. And their forgiveness was usually, it's at least they say they forgive me quickly because they, I think, like, you're appealing to that relationship almost.
Mm-hmm.
You're not saying forgive me because you love me and you agree to spend your life with me and you think I'm cute. You're saying forgive me on the basis of this eternal relationship that we share. And so, I don't know, I feel like that's almost more emphasized in people who don't have a close relationship than when spouses do when they have a
sure.
hard affection for one another that comes between.
Sure. And to Glenn's point, the closer you are to somebody, the closer your relationship is with somebody, the more ability you have to do them harm. Right? The more harm you can cause. Somebody cuts you off on the highway, that's annoying. Might even be dangerous. Might even cause an accident. But that's not the same as the harm that can be caused between a husband and a wife or a parent and a child. Yes?
Just on that, what you just said, right after that, in that verse 25 talks about on the way to court itself, the settlement matters because the severity would be so great that it's talking about being thrown in jail. And sitting in jail until you've paid that off. So it's not just sometimes like cutting off people, but we could be talking about theft or things of that nature too. And it's us. There's a dual responsibility that's given there. Us as, you know, asking for forgiveness of these heinous sins, and then as the believer to forgive these heinous sins, even sins so great that if you could send them to jail for what they've done. It's not just all the time. I think we get caught up in a sin against a brother. It's just like, oh, I lied to you, or I did something this, you know.
Mm-hmm. We kind of have it easy because we don't deal with major conflicts between brothers in the same sense. Now, I think the portion about talking about going to court, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that shifts to an unbeliever's relationship. I think it indicates that. I'm not. I've always kind of taken that as when it says settle matters with your adversary, that's stepping into another example as opposed to a continuation of the same one. So I'm thinking of the adversary being different than the brother. Hopefully that is the case, but very truly not necessarily the case. Your adversary could very well be your brother. So, of course, if he's taking you to court and throwing you in jail, there's something else wrong there. But okay. Speaking of time for fellowship, we'll get to this next week, I hope. I really wanted to get to this. So I'll leave it with you to think about. But this is a couple of the passages about Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. When we're talking about relationships in Scripture, it's not all don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. There's a lot of do this, do that, and a lot of praise of the people who do. So here's one example. Yes.
There's a neat thing in Ethiopia, which I learned from earlier. And that is that if you get something with your brother, you go and speak to him, but you go with a stone on the back of your neck here. And you speak to him, and if he forgives you, he lifts the stone off and throws it away. And it kind of is a carry through of this whole thing, from the confession of it to the actual forgiveness. And it's evident because he lifts the stone. If he hasn't lifted the stone, well, you haven't won your brother, but at least you've done your part in going and confessing it to him.
I've seen that relationship, right? I've seen the relationship where the person comes to confess and the person who's being confessed to says, no, you don't understand. This is what your stone is. So, all right, well, think good thoughts. Whatever is true, right, just think on these things. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of every individual in this church and in this congregation, that we would seek earnestly to build strong relationships and be reconciled with each other, Lord, and with you. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we seek to strengthen those relationships. Put peace in our hearts. Put love in our hearts, Lord. Put the Spirit in our hearts that he would work through us and that we would grow closer to each other. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.